Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be reading verses 19 through 25 here in just a minute. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. But as you're turning there, I'll remind you of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, which states that we are God's house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And what that is not saying is that if we hold fast just all the way to the end, if we make it holding on for dear life, God is going to let us into heaven. What it is saying is that if we are holding fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, if we are persevering, that is, it is the evidence and our assurance that we are, in fact, part of God's house, because those who are truly God's house will persevere. Now, the problem with persevering, the problem with holding fast, lies with the snares of the devil, with the persecution that comes on behalf of the word. The problem lies with the cares of this world, with eyes and ears that grow dull, and zeal for God that just gets sluggish. And the problem lies, really, with the deceitfulness of sin and an evil, unbelieving heart that can lead us to fall away from the living God. And the problem with holding fast is this hard thing to do. And on our own, it is impossible. Now, the original readers of this letter had become dull at hearing. Right? They were drifting away from what they heard, the author said. The regular gatherings of the church became more of a burden than a place of joy, and so their participations began to waver. They began listening more to the cares of this world than to the word of Christ. And though they were called brothers here in this book, they had no real assurance that they were the household of God because they were no longer paying close attention to what they had heard. And again, they were in danger of drifting away from it and losing their souls. This is the author's concern here in the book of Hebrews. Now, after spending the majority of chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and half of 10 laying out some of the richest instructions that we ever have in the New Testament about Christ's role as our great high priest and mediator of the new covenant, the writer then turns his attention here in chapter 10 towards us, right, towards the readers, once again, on how we should respond to the very privileges that he just presented earlier, to the privileges that Christ has provided as our high priest. And as the day of judgment goes nearer and nearer, the author of Hebrews sees this pressing need to exhort his readers to avail themselves of these privileges, right? To avail themselves of God's help so that they do not shrink back and are destroyed, but that they are found amongst those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so today's message is a message about the need to run our race with endurance, and particularly where to find the resources to persevere. So, let's read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a high priest, a great priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we gather side by side together as this church, as your people, and we draw near now, looking for help in our time of need. Help to persevere, help to hear, understand your word. I need help to preach, we need help to listen. So we pray, Lord, that you would grant us this help. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you take a look at your outline, it is in your bulletin, I believe, in the front. I'll just take a quick look at where we're going and we'll jump into the text. The main idea here this morning is that if we are to preserve our souls for the day of judgment, we must utilize the privileges Christ has made available to us. Now, what are those privileges? The author explains them very briefly, reminding them of what he has taught earlier in verses 19 through 21. These are the privileges. But then he proceeds to instruct them on three practices that they should persist in light of these privileges in verses 22 through 25. And then finally, he ends on a note, this pressure to persevere, which we'll discuss towards the end. So let's begin with the first of these privileges in verse 19, right? He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places." Right? So the first privilege, is confidence to enter the holy places. So what does that mean? Well, a good example of that is in the book of Esther. And you don't need to turn there, but in there is one of my favorite little parts of that book. There's a man named Mordecai, who the whole book should have been named after. He discovers a plot to destroy all the Jews by a man named Haman. Now, Mordecai, not wanting to die, not wanting his people to die, goes to the only person that he knows or thinks can help, which is his niece, Esther, which just so happens, by God's providence, to be the wife of the king. But there's one problem. She can't just go and talk to her husband right now. He's currently in court and not to be disturbed. Now, certainly in our world, if there was an emergency or an impending genocide, it was probably okay to call and bother your spouse at work. It wasn't so in Esther's time, right? Not at all. In Esther's 4, we read, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death." Right? D-E-A-D, Clary Glenn. Dead, with one exception, except the one who the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. And Esther had not been called into the king for at least 30 days. She had no hope that she was going to be going into that inner court or being called anytime soon. And so to go into that court is literally to take her life in her hands. And if you know the book of Esther, you know this king is going to adhere to the law. So the story goes on. Esther actually proclaims a fast for her and her people. 3 days go by of this fast, and on the third day she adorns herself in her royal robe, and she enters into the court. And the king looks, and he sees Esther, and she finds favor in his sight. And the king raises his scepter, and he grants her not only permission to enter the inner court, but freedom to ask whatever she needs, up to half the kingdom in this case. It's this kind of permission to enter, this kind of permission or freedom to speak that the author of Hebrews has in mind when he says, we have confidence to enter the holy places. The word confidence, translated in the ESV, some of yours might say boldness, is more of the idea of freedom than speech, than this fearlessness to say whatever. And this idea of permission rather than a confident state of mind. Right? The idea here is that we have permission to enter into the inner court of God, into the King of Glory, and we have the freedom to draw near to Him, to the throne of grace in our time of need. This is our privilege. Now, I don't mean to be cliche here, but this freedom that we have to enter the holy places was not free. Right? The author reminds us of how these privileges were provided when he adds, by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And so we see here that our permission was paid and our way was paved completely by the work of Christ. Our way was paid by the blood of Christ and our way was paved by the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. That is to say, by his living in his flesh in this world, and by his dying, by his destroying the one who has the power over death, and by delivering himself up without blemish to God, Jesus has provided for us permission, freedom to enter the holy places. Now, if the first privilege can be likened to permission granted, I'd like you to think of the second privilege as permission guaranteed. Let's take a look at the text in verse 21. He adds the second privilege here, and since we have a great priest over the household of God. We have permission to enter, and we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, Hebrews 5 talks a little bit about this role of the priest when he says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, although Jesus was a son, he had to learn obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And the writer leads this, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a whole other subject. Then he goes on in chapter 7 to say that this priesthood that Christ takes on was not without an oath. Those who formerly became priests, our Old Testament priests, did so without an oath. But it was not so with Jesus. This is the one the Lord has said, the Lord has sworn, and will not change his mind. You, Jesus, God says, are a priest forever. And the writer of Hebrews says this makes Jesus a guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So when we approach the throne room of God and we seek to enter the inner courts of our King, not only do we have the blood of Christ speaking for us, right? The blood that speaks greater than the blood or than Abel, the blood of Abel. The blood is speaking on our behalf. But we also have Jesus, who gave the blood, as our mediator, speaking on our behalf at God's right hand, as the mediator and guarantor of a better covenant, both speaking on our behalf. These are the privileges God has given us in Christ. Right? In Christ, God's scepter is and always will be raised for his people. We will always be free to enter because he continues forever. And writer Hebrews says, consequently, and hear this, if you need to hear this morning, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And those that know me well know how true that verse is. So I hope you find hope in it. Not only do we have this great privilege of freedom to enter into the holy places, but we also have the privilege of Christ, our great priest, forever interceding on our behalf of the household of God. And so we have permission granted and we have permission guaranteed. And just to put it simply, and certainly there's a whole lot more that could be said about the privileges of Christ that these three verses entail. But the writer has spoken of these elsewhere, and so we're going to do what the author's done and be brief here. He's only wanting to remind his readers of what he has already said. The point of this passage is not for us to sit here and marvel at what Christ has done for us. Right, that time has passed earlier in the book. Right now is the time to lay hold and utilize the privileges which he has provided in order to save our souls. And so the writer moves on from the privileges and provides and instructs the readers on the practices that they should persist in. Because we have a great priest over the household of God, and because we have permission to enter the holy places, the author lays out three practices that we should persist in because the day is drawing near. Right, in verse 22, he says, let us draw near. 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. In verse 24, he says, let us consider one another. Right, three commands or three practices to persist in. Prayer, perseverance, and participation in the assembly, if you like your alliteration. I know Matthew's not here, you might be deprived a little bit. Prayer, perseverance, and participation. And although the three commands, they all serve the same purpose, to preserve our souls for the day of judgment. Each command begins with this phrase, let us, which I'm here to tell you is not a mere suggestion. It is a command that is to be followed through with and persisted in. And under each command, the author describes the how and the why to carry out what he instructs. How we carry it out and why we do it. Let's look at the first one here in verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So the command here is to draw near. How we draw near to God is with a true heart and full assurance of faith. why we can draw near to God is because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And here the text naturally transitions from this discussion about the permission to enter the holy places to the command to now enter the holy places. And this is to say that because of all that Christ has done for us to make it possible for us to draw near to God, we should draw near to God. Right? To be sure, we can certainly draw near to God through scripture reading, through fellowship, through songs, through a Valentine's banquet or a Super Bowl party. But here in Hebrews, the author's purpose, and when he's discussing drawing near, it is to seek help from God through prayer. Hebrews 4 says, "Let us then with confidence," the same conversation here, "with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Well, for what purpose? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Right? Like Esther, we have been given permission to enter and freedom to speak. And so the command here is to draw near, but it's important to note that not anyone and everyone can draw near to the throne. Right? When Cain and Abel drew near to God and brought an offering to God, only one was accepted. Nadab and Abihu, they came up with their own special thing to offer God, and they were put to death for it. Right? When Saul sought to honor the Lord by saving the king that they had conquered, he was rebuked because the Lord says he wants obedience over sacrifice. And so if one's to draw near to God, they must do so with a true heart, right, in full assurance of faith. It must be a true heart. Now, there's a lot of videos, and I don't mean to be too silly here, on the internet. Some of you, most of you see, almost everyone has the internet now. I hope. Not everybody. But in these videos, there's this inanimate object in the video. It could be a 2 liter of soda. It could be a book. It could be a cute little dog curled up on a pillow. And then the writer, the author, the creator, whatever you call these people on Facebook, he asks the question, is it cake? And some of you have never seen this are going, what? Cake, like you can eat it. Of course it's not cake. It's a dog. I can see it sitting right there. But to your astonishment, the author then takes out a knife and cuts the dog in half. And to everyone's relief, it is not a dog, but it is just a very, very real-looking cake. Kind of silly video, but I think a lot of people out there in the church these days are a lot like these cakes. They look the part. They walk the part. They know what to say. They know to show up. But on the inside, they're just fake. But the message they hear, Hebrews says, does not truly benefit them because they're not united by faith. So if we're to draw near to God, we cannot draw near with a fake heart. A true heart is one in complete alignment with the objects of its affections. God, what he loves, we love. What he hates, we hate. We try to follow him wherever he goes and always seek to please him. And we know that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so a true heart is one in obedience with full assurance of faith that we will receive help in our time of need. We will receive help. That is our assurance. But our assurance isn't in ourselves. It's not because Sean's so great or because he's done such a great job that God is going to help me. Our assurance is not in ourselves. So the author reminds us and the reader of why we may approach God. Why they should have full assurance of faith to draw near. And it is because, we approach God with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Right? In the Old Testament days, the priests would draw near to God to offer sacrifices and gifts. But before they could even approach the altar, they were sprinkled with blood and washed with water, all ceremoniously, so that they could approach God. But this washing only had an outward effect. They only able to sanctify the flesh, it says. But it did have some effect. And so the author of Hebrews makes this argument. I better not lose my place. If the blood and the sprinkling had at least a little effect in the Old Testament, how much more, he says in Hebrews 9, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So when the author is speaking about our clean heart and our washed bodies, he is speaking of the complete transformation of the worshiper of Christ. Right, when David said, and I'm just getting off the topic here, when he said, "Wash me and make me clean," God went and did it right here with his son. And God has written his law upon their hearts and purified their conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Because we have been perfected, because we have been washed inwardly and outwardly, let us then with true hearts and full assurance of faith draw near to God. This is how we should understand this text. Now this morning you might object immediately saying, "I am far, far from perfect. So how can this say that we are perfect?" Right? Every day you have your spouse, your children, this world, your sins, the devil himself, and all of his minions reminding you that you fall short. Indeed, for John reminds us, in case we still didn't get the hint, that if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So how can it say that we are perfect? Well, that's the beautiful thing about the language of Hebrews. It says that he has, by a single offering, he has, past tense, perfected those, present tense, who are being sanctified or transformed into the perfect image of Christ, those who are being perfected. And to say it differently, Christ has already perfected those who are currently being perfected. I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. So this is why we have full assurance to draw near, because he has cleansed us. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we actually being sanctified? Right? Are we one of those who Christ is working in? Is our life marked with us conforming into his image? Or is it marked by drifting further and further from his word and from his people? And the question you need to be asking is, are we holding fast the confession of our hope? Which leads us into the next question. The next command here in verse 23. The command to let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I'm sorry to disappoint some of you here, but when he says the confession of our hope, he is not talking about the 1689 London Baptist Confession. He is not talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, nor even the First Baptist Church Statement of Faith. And when the writer is speaking in Hebrews about the confession of our hope, he is speaking, I would say, more generally about the whole counsel of God, but particularly in light of this new revelation that we have in Christ. That the confession of our hope, to put it simply, and maybe too simply, but it is the Bible and the truth it proclaims. Now, I need to backtrack some of my statement here, because here at First Baptist, we do have a statement of faith. And it was adapted by several historic confessions. I myself am working on catechizing myself and my children at home. And in my opinion, these tools, these confessions, these catechisms, I think we have one for First Baptist now, they're some of the best ways to take what we believe and what the Bible teaches and just to put it in a nice, organized way so it's always before us. When we lay down, when we rise up, God's word is there. And so I encourage you to use those, but we hold to these confessions only so far as they hold true to the true confession, right? The Word of God. And in these last days, the author wants you to know that God has spoken to us by his Son, which is significant because now we must pay much closer attention, he says, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Right? We must hold fast. And so the second command is to hold fast the confession of our hope. And like the first command to draw near, the author includes a how and a why. How we are to hold fast and why we are able to do so. Now, we are able to hold fast. I'm sorry. We are told to hold fast. How? By not wavering, he says. Not moving to the left hand or to the right. When Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, he asked them, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? Is the Lord God? Follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." They were wavering in their commitment to Yahweh and to the commitment to their God. But it cannot be so if we are to hold fast to our confession. We are to move neither to the right hand nor to the left. Yeah, it's right and left. But secondly, the Christian has absolutely no reason to waver because all that God has promised, he will do. And so the author reminds us, or adds this, let me, he adds for our assurance here, the reason why we can hold fast without wavering. Because he who promised is faithful. He is faithful. This is why we can hold fast. And so we see the second command is different than the first, but it's not independent of the first. If we are to hold fast to our confession of hope, we have to draw near to him who is faithful to his promise. And so if you find yourself wavering this morning in your commitment, if you find yourself wavering this morning and not holding fast, remember Hebrews 4:16 again. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we're to draw near to God and we're to hold fast the confession. And if we need help to hold fast, we're to draw near to God. But it's not just the throne room that the author points us to if we need help to persevere. The author now, in the next verse, points us in a new direction, but not entirely separate from the first direction. He points us to the church. He points us to the people of God. Look at verse 4. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, the command here is actually to consider one another. Sadly, the ESV and other translations that you might have lose kind of focus of this. CSB, so even though Matthew's not here, we're still going to use the CSB. Hebrews 10:24, according to the CSB, they say a lot better. It says, let us consider one another. Right? They put the command first in order to provoke love and good works. So we are to consider one another. Now in chapter 3, I don't know how familiar you are with Hebrews. It's going to be a bit of an overview. And some of you are doing Hebrews now, so I don't mean to step on any toes. But in chapter 3, the argument the author is making is the same as this argument in chapter 10. But it has a negative light to it. Let me see if I can make sense here. In Hebrews chapter 3, you can turn there if you will. We may have a minute for that. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. It's a mirror argument from the one here in 10, but there's some differences. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm unto the end. Now, in the earlier part of Hebrews, this need to hold fast was so that they would not find themselves with those who fell in the wilderness, those who did not persevere in chapter 4. But here in chapter 5, we have a positive light where he's trying to encourage the people to be like those who have faith and preserve their souls. Right? The example of them is in chapter 11, that wonderful hall of faith. In both instances, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, both arguments, it's the gathering of the church that is one of the primary means of persevering. Right? Earlier in the book, the author is discouraging disobedience and unbelief. Here, he's encouraging belief and faith, right? True hearts with full assurance of faith. But in both parts of the letter, it's this one anothering that we're doing right now that is so crucial to the discouragement of sin and the encouragement of righteous living. And so the command here is to consider one another to provoke love and good works, but to promote that righteous living with living to God as he has made it possible for us. And you might ask the question, how do I do that? If you're like me, you're not very creative at engaging people and getting them involved in certain ministries. But you're just not good at that. You prefer that maybe someone sets something up and you just volunteer. But this is difficult. I think sometimes we just overcomplicate things. And I'm so grateful for the author here because he keeps it really, really simple when he explains how. How are we to provoke one another to love and good works? We are to come to church. We're to show up to the gatherings, and we're to come alongside one another. We're to come to the gatherings and come alongside the people that are there. In verse 25, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And in the negative, he says, do not be like those who neglect our gatherings, right? Who either do not appreciate or fully comprehend the importance of these meetings, of our togetherness. And in the positive, he says, encourage one another. Right? And this word encourage is the exact opposite of neglect. It means to come alongside someone. And so we're to draw near to God, but we're also to draw near to one another. So maybe it's just to rejoice at the news of a new baby. Maybe it's to mourn over a baby that never came. Maybe it's to organize a funeral for a brother or a sister, or just simply to sit with a grieving relative or a widow. It could be to pray together for your wayward children. It could be to talk about the new challenges of an empty nest or retirement. It's to show up and worship together, to be side by side, sharing in one body and one hope. One thing's for sure, we'll never know how to come alongside each other in a good way, in an encouraging way, if we don't show up. And so the first step is to get here, to be a part of the fellowship, to participate. And as the word of Christ, as the word of Christ dwells richly within us, that wisdom of God will begin to guide our words and our actions, and we'll begin to spur one another on all the more. And if we're to have true hearts of faith and unwavering hope, then we must persist in love towards one another. Faith, hope, and love. Now, I remember, I think it was during COVID, someone made a comment that the only reason why the church was really pressing for people to come back here was to raise money. It's not that funny, and some churches are probably doing this. But the Bible makes the argument, whatever your experience has been at other churches, the Bible makes the argument that the reason why we're gathered together here today is for the building up of one another and for the encouragement of the saints. And if you think it of little concern of whether you're here or not, the author then adds one final point to remind his readers that their participation, our participation, and the fellowship is more and more needed as the day draws near. And with his final words of this section, the author closes his argument with a lead into the next. In verses 26 through the rest of the chapter, as the day of judgment is upon us, and all the nearer to us here this morning, right, than to those who received this letter, we have need of endurance so that when we have done the will of God, we will receive what is promised. And so to exhort his readers, to exhort us this morning, the author urges us to do these things all the more as the day draws near. Prayer, perseverance, and participation in the fellowship. And if we are not to shrink back and be destroyed, but have faith and preserve our souls, then we must hold fast the confession of our hope by drawing near to God and drawing alongside his people. And since we have permission, freedom to enter into the holy places, and since we have a great priest of the household of God, let us persist in these things all the more as the day draws near. Let's pray. Father, we gather together this morning in fellowship to encourage and uplift one another, and particularly to uplift your name, so that all the world would know that you are God, the everlasting God, the God who seeks to draw near to his people and provides a way so that we can draw near to him. And though the wages of sin is death, that wage has been paid for by one who knew not sin. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Help us to hold fast, we pray in Jesus' name.